You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
So when we talk about God's backwards or upside down wisdom, one of the most striking aspects of it is the concept that God brings life out of death. And so tonight we will study 2 Corinthians 4 and see how this principle plays itself out in the Christian life. Verse 1. Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we don't lose heart. Ministry, our lifestyle of servant sacrificial love, is a mercy from God. It is not something we deserve. Ministry is a privilege, and that should give you pause, considering the man who wrote it. You think about Paul and his ministry, the guy who was constantly under threat while he shared the gospel, the guy who was shipwrecked 3 different times in his attempts to share it, the guy who had an angry mob following after him like a shadow, undermining the good work he was doing in sharing the gospel and turning crowds against him. That guy said ministry is a mercy. We're talking about the guy who was beaten countless times, the guy who was stoned and left for dead, who left his position of privilege as a Pharisee to adopt this lifestyle, the man who suffered endless sleepless nights and abundant anxiety for the people he led said, ministry is a mercy. That does not sound like a mercy. That sounds like misery. And yet, while to an outsider, they may wonder why anyone would suffer so much for their Christian convictions. Truthfully, your identity and your values shape the way you view your circumstances. Consider it like this. As AJ said, I'm a runner, a marathoner specifically. And I've heard it all. Okay, I've heard all the jokes. Oh my gosh, how do you do that to yourself? Oh, my knees, my back, run, Forrest, run. The only place I run is the fridge. I've heard it all. But the thing I hear more than anything that make people the most incredulous is they say, wait a second, you pay money to run? You put yourself through 26.2 miles for fun? And look, I get it. You pay $100 for a banana and a bad picture. I understand. It seems absurd. It just seems asinine to do. However, for me, because I view myself as a marathoner, I do not view this as pain. I view it as privilege. I am privileged to move, to grow, to be a part of a community of people embracing this challenge. This is fun for me. It's an entirely different perspective. I really, truly enjoy this. This is not hobby. This is habit. I don't just run when I feel like it. I run every day. Because I view this as a core part of who I am and what I do. And yes, sometimes it hurts, but pain is part of the process. Pain actually helps you grow. Any athlete knows that if you want to achieve maximal physical fitness, you must endure pain. Do you see the connection? Because I view myself as a marathoner, my view of my circumstances is different than what someone else may think. And because we as Christians bear the name of Christ, we view our circumstances differently than an outsider or a non-Christian or honestly, even from a disengaged Christian. We view our circumstances differently because what we're experiencing here following Christ, it is not pain, it is privilege. We are thankful to get to serve God. It is an opportunity. It is a great joy to be able to bear the name of Christ. This is not hobby. It is habit. I don't serve when I feel like it. I serve every day. That's what God calls me to do. I don't get time with God when it's convenient. I make time for God. 1 Timothy 1:5 says the goal of our instruction is love. And so I obey God and say, I'm going to love him. And I'm going to love his people that he has called me towards. And yes, sometimes that hurts. People break our hearts and we're inconvenienced and we struggle, but pain is part of the process. It helps us to grow. It helps us to achieve the maximal amount of spiritual effectiveness that we can in this life. And so ministry is a mercy. It is a great gift from God. It is not something that we deserve. The fact that God not only died on the cross for our sins to give us eternal life, but according to Ephesians 2:10, has given each of us a personal, purposeful plan to change the landscape of eternity is a wonderful gift. And because we have this conviction, we don't lose heart, a phrase that means to lose motivation in continuing a desirable pattern of conduct or activity, to lose enthusiasm, to be discouraged. Ministry is a mercy. This conviction must be settled in your mind, because when it is a truth that allows you to keep moving. He goes on to describe this ministry in verse 2. He says, rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Our ministry centers on telling the truth plainly. We share the gospel, and we do not dilute it with other ideas, like someone serving us a bad glass of wine. We tell the truth, regardless of whether or not we think it'd be more palatable to our culture if we changed it, regardless of what results that produces. He says, even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. People can't see it. It's veiled. They're in this spiritually dark world, but the source of that blindness is none other than Satan. Here is the enemy in our battle. People will cause us suffering, but we must remember that people are not the enemy. People are the mission. Satan is the enemy. Satan is the one driving this, and we need to help people who are stuck in darkness to see the light of God's truth. And so he says, what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. In our ministry, it is not about me. It's about Jesus. I want people to see him. I want people to know him. I am the servant. I am not the master. And so whatever it takes to glorify God and accomplish his mission, that I will do. He told us in his great commission that there is nothing greater that we can do than to make disciples of Christ. And as God's servant, I will prioritize that mission, whatever it takes. Even if that means toil or pain or emotional disturbance, I am going to pursue God's mission for my life because I want people to see the light of God and come to faith in Christ. He says, God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. God has put his light within us. This work that we do is not of us. We are not adequate for these things, 2 Corinthians 3:5. But he has put his light within us, his Holy Spirit, to empower us to be able to do this ministry. The same God who brought physical light into a physically dark world at creation, who brought spiritual light into a spiritually dark world at the incarnation, has made Christians in a world encapsulated by the darkness of Satan. He makes us stand as beacons of light by his Holy Spirit. What an amazing privilege it is that we have. Only, there is one major problem. The darkness is not only out there, the darkness is in here, in the human heart. Jeremiah told us as much. He said, the heart is deceitful beyond all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? We have this great treasure within us, but it is encapsulated by darkness. He says we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. What you have here is a picture of a beautiful, great treasure in an expendable and easily replaceable container. The container is irrelevant. The treasure is everything. It reminds me of when I was preparing to propose to my wife. I lived with a bunch of other Christian men, and personal space was practically non-existent. And I get this ring, and I'm like 20 years old, mind you, very immature, not really thinking rationally. I get this ring, and I bring it back to said house, and it's the most valuable and meaningful thing I've ever owned. And I'm like, what am I gonna do with this thing? Because I still had a couple weeks till I was planning to propose. And I didn't wanna just leave it out because my clueless roommates would have thrown it away. And so I panic, and I didn't think rationally, like buying a safe or taking it to my parents' house. I just panicked, in confession, I threw it in a sock. I have never told my wife this story. This beautiful treasure, hidden, encapsulated by a dirty, smelly sock that was used for all I know. This is the picture that Paul is giving. These jars of clay, they were cheap, but they could hide, they could conceal these beautiful and expensive treasures. You have this thick clay pot, right? And if you had a bright light inside of it, you might not even be able to see it at all. They're easily replaceable, they're cheap, but inside of it is an expensive perfume or wine. We, human beings, we are desperately sinful, arrogant, proud, self-governing, self-sufficient. And yet God has placed his light within us and can use us to reveal, give vision, spiritual vision to people who are lost. The power is of God. We are easily replaceable. But God needs to break through that thick pot because you can't see the light naturally. And so God's primary method to have his light shine through you and me is not Bible study. It is not prayer. It is not fellowship. God's primary method to let his light shine through our thick, sinful hearts is none other than suffering. Paul says, we are hard pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. You see four forms of suffering that Paul and his companions went through. It says we're hard pressed. This word is often translated afflicted in the book of 2 Corinthians, and it's used 12 times in this book. Something that they experienced a lot. We talked about many of the negative, nagging circumstances that this word refers to that Paul went through in his ministry. And if we are seriously committed to the cause of Christ, we will experience those hardships as well. We're going to experience physical, nagging, negative circumstances. Your life will be harder, so to speak. A robust ministry schedule means you'll have less time than your peers. You may have to sacrifice some sleep. You're gonna get uncomfortable. Things will be inconvenient doing a lot of ministry for God. God does not even promise to spare us from health problems or from financial reversals, such as a job loss. We will experience physical hardship in this life. But we also will experience emotional and spiritual hardship as well. In this letter alone, Paul says that he was despairing, that he was depressed, and that he was anxious. Caring for the flock of God is difficult work, and affliction is part of the agreement. It's something that we're signing up for when we agree to serve God. We will have trouble. He says we're perplexed. This word literally means without a way. We're lost. We don't know what God is doing. Haven't we all been here before? Confused as to why God is allowing this circumstance in my life. Why isn't he answering this prayer that I've been praying for so long? We don't have the full script. We feel confused. We're persecuted. Oh yes, we get persecuted. Our circumstances are not just out there in the world, but they come from people. People come and we're doing the thing that we view as the best work in the world. We're sharing the gospel. We're trying to give people eternal life. And we are characterized as evil. We are maligned, attacked, lied about. Your work friends, they shun you because you're trying to share your faith. We are persecuted and we struggle. with what we do with that experience relationally. We're persecuted. And we're struck down like a boxer in a boxing match. We're trying to keep our hands up and stay in the fight, but sometimes the fight is so difficult that we just can't keep our hands up and we get rocked in the jaw. The ministry reversals, the people walking away, the groups failing, sometimes we get hit. We're not only running a marathon spiritually, but we're getting punched in the liver every couple miles. And you fall to a knee. And it's hard to get back up. We're struck down. But what you'll notice about what Paul says, of course, is that it's not just that they suffered. That's not enough. Each suffering is met with the phrase, but not. The external circumstances are met with an inward resolve, a resilience, a knowledge that there is something larger at play here. And so he says, yes, we're hard pressed, but we're not crushed. It's like we're being battered by wave after wave of the ocean, but inwardly we are not gasping for air. Our head is above water, so to speak. We're perplexed, but we're not in despair. We don't know where God is moving, but we know enough to keep moving. It's like our walk with God is kind of like driving with the headlights on at night. You can't see the full road, but you can see enough to keep moving safely. And so we don't pull the car over and give up just because I can't see the entire path. We trust God step by step. If God told me when I was 18 years old that I would not be an engineer or a college athlete, but that I would be a Bible teacher, I would have bailed out. That was not what I wanted to do. God, in his wisdom, does not give us the full script. We don't want it. We are not prepared for that. In his wisdom, he gives us the step by step, one day after another, and as we trust him, he changes us and prepares us for the much greater work tomorrow that we may not feel ready for today. He says we're persecuted, but we are not abandoned. When we get persecuted, oh, don't those voices feel so loud? We feel separate. We feel alone. We feel like we might even be tempted to believe that what we're doing is wrong. But when you are persecuted, it is not a sign that you are doing something wrong. Persecution is often a sign that you are doing something right. Persecution does not isolate us. Persecution identifies us with Jesus. He told us as much. A servant shall not exceed his master. They persecuted me, they'll persecute you also. And didn't they do this all to him? Maligned him, lied about him, attacked him, beat him, killed him. We will experience the same. And our persecution must drive us to the fact that we are not alone, but the God whose approval matters more than any human party stands with us and is with us to the end and says, I applaud the work that you are doing. And it's not even just God, as if that wasn't enough. Have you noticed throughout this passage that Paul keeps using the pronoun we? He's not doing this alone. He's suffering in community. That's the way it's meant to be experienced. We don't do this alone. We serve alongside others and we weep with those who weep. And it's not just the Christians in our immediate vicinity, but it's the Christians abroad, the ones who are suffering oftentimes in our context in much greater ways that are much more harmful and much more difficult. They stand behind us and say, what you're doing is right. And it's not even just that. Because we have the great cloud of witnesses who have stood up for the truth of God for all time, who have said that we believe God's truth. And if that means suffering and persecution and attack and death, we will serve God to the end. And they stand in heaven and they applaud us for doing what is right. We are not abandoned. We are not alone, but we actually stand in a crowd with the greatest servants of God who have ever walked the earth. We're struck down, but we're not destroyed. The boxer We stand back up. We get back in the fight, not by our own strength, of course, but by the strength which God provides. We can stand up. We can keep fighting. Our enemy, he may be rejoicing and saying that what is happening is too much for us, but what is reality is that there is no amount of suffering that can stop us from serving. We don't serve with strings attached. Ministry is a mercy. Have you made it up in your mind that you are going to serve God regardless of whether or not it goes the way you want it to? That was a conviction that Paul held. So just suffering is not enough. But we must suffer in faith. In faith. That is the distinction. That is the difference that makes quality suffering versus suffering that does nothing in our Christian life. Let's consider the difference. When we suffer with faith, we see God's part. We might not understand the entire picture, but we believe, at least at the very core, that God is working all things for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Our trials certainly cause us pain and torment. However, we continue on, not because we're unfeeling robots, or because we're just in denial of our misfortunes, or because we just grit our teeth and persevere. We continue on because we believe that God is at work in our lives. And so there is nothing that can make us stop, because God has a bigger part to play in what we're doing here. I'm seeing that. But without faith, we only see the physical. I'm just looking at my immediate circumstances and often complaining. If I do mention God, it's usually blaming him for letting my life go so poorly. When we suffer with faith, we willingly expend ourselves. 2 Corinthians 12:15. I am most glad to spend and be spent. We do not seek out suffering, but we are always willing to suffer. As Watchman Nee put in his excellent book, The Normal Christian Worker, he wrote, there is much suffering that we can avoid if we wish, but if we are to be of use to the Lord, it is a fundamental necessity that we make deliberate choice of the path of suffering for his sake. Unless we acquire a disposition to suffer for him, the work we do will be of a very superficial quality. The question is not, it is not, are your external circumstances hard or easy? That's not what we're talking about. But rather, is your heart attitude a settled one to endure hardship for his sake? Suffering may not be your daily portion, but you must daily be prepared to suffer. We are willing to be inconvenienced. We are willing to be uncomfortable. We are willing to be hurt. We are willing to be persecuted. Why? Because the work is for God. It is not for me. I am the servant. I am not the master. And if my work, even if that includes suffering, if my work can bring glory to the God who died for me, then that is what I will do. We must pursue this lifestyle. As J. Oswald Sanders once wrote, he said, fatigue is the price of leadership. Mediocrity is the result of never getting tired. We are willing to work hard and be inconvenienced for the cause of Christ. Now, the one who suffers without faith, on the other hand, they prioritize comfort over all. Like the hobby jogger who just gets out there when they feel like it, the hobby Christian serves when they feel like it. They do the things that feel convenient to them. I don't want to be persecuted by my friends, so I'm not going to share my faith. I'm not willing to sacrifice my sleep, so I'm going to miss out, even if that means I'm missing an opportunity to grow or to serve. I will do what I want to do, and I will not do anything that I don't. Comfort over all. And finally, those who suffer with faith have breakable hearts. Our greatest trial in the Christian life is the heartbreak we suffer at the hands of those we love. You know what I mean? Like, have you ever talked to a friend and they told you that they're done with God and they're walking away from their faith and you get home and you just break down in tears? Have you ever had that experience of trying to lead a friend or a family member to Christ only for them to say that this just isn't for me? And to feel powerless over the fact that they may end up in hell. Have you ever stood alongside another Christian and been in the fight with them and viewed them as a comrade, as a close friend, only for them to turn their back on God and that person that you consider a friend now considers you an enemy? The goal of our instruction is love. But the result of our service is often heartbreak. That's a very difficult cross to bear. And so as a result, those who suffer without faith, they're closed off to pain. And I get it. I get it. You don't want the anguish, the anxiety, the pain, the tears. It makes sense. This is hard. But that decision comes with consequences as well. Because when you close your heart to pain, you also close your heart to joy. And you lose your effectiveness as a Christian worker in this great cause that we are fighting for. If, as Francis Schaeffer wrote, love is the mark of the Christian, when you close your heart, you are losing your greatest strength. Because while you may make that decision in secret and say, I'm holding people at arm's length, I'm unwilling to be hurt again, your secret will not be well concealed. People know when we hold them at arm's length, and our effectiveness will be lost. And so Paul moves on, and he says, we always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may also be revealed in our mortal body. Death brings life. It brings life in our character. He puts cracks in that clay jar, that sinful nature of our flesh, and the sinful gets replaced with the spiritual. Where there was once an arrogant man, there's now a humble one. Where there was once someone who was so confident in themselves and depended on themselves through ministry failure, they've realized, I've got to depend on God in prayer if this is ever going to work. The sinful gets replaced with the spiritual. Our characters are changed and the light of God begins to shine forth. But I want to be clear that when God brings life out of death, it is not just that he's like giving us enough gas to sputter to the finish line at the end as we limp along beaten and battered. But actually, in our suffering, we experience the abundant life that Jesus promised us in John 10:10. And if you've ever suffered for God, you know what I mean. We experience intimacy with God and with other people in a way that we simply cannot when things are good. I will tell you that some of my closest experiences with the God of the universe who loves me, who I know personally, I have experienced my closest times with him when I have been in my greatest trials. We connect with people in a new way. We live in this world that is grasping for relational closeness. They're trying to grab it like grabbing the wind. They can't find it, and we have it. We not only have it in general, we have it to such a degree that even in our greatest trials and sadness, we experience the closeness of the body of Christ. They weep with us. They provide for us. They come alongside us. Spiritual truths start to pop off the page in ways they never did before you suffered. And you never read the Bible the same. Suffering not only changes our character, it is a pathway to much of the experience of the abundant joy of having a relationship with God. How backwards, and yet how joyful. Alternatively, though, you could suffer without faith, and you could repeat the same lessons over and over again. Everyone suffers. Everyone gets cracks in the jar. But those who suffer without faith pick the pieces of the jar back up and plaster them back on. God's been trying to teach you the same lesson for a year or five or 50, and you refuse to learn. I've been there. Okay, I remember God trying to teach me that it was not about me, and that if I wanted to have a ministry that was successful, I needed to be wholly dependent. And I kept saying no to that lesson, failure after failure after failure, and my conclusion before depend on God was that I wanted to just give up. Thankfully, God dragged me out of that pit through my friends. Sometimes we just sit and experience the same suffering over and over again, like we're in that movie Groundhog's Day, because we simply refuse to listen to God like a dog returning to its vomit. We are the fool repeating his folly. Now he writes, so then death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. Jesus told his followers in John 12 that as the grain of wheat has to go into the earth and die to produce life, so Jesus must die to produce spiritual life for all people. And Jesus says that the same is true for us, that our suffering is not just for me, it's for we. That my suffering somehow can bring about the light of God into other people and help change them as well. He says, it is written, I believed, therefore I have spoken. Therefore, since we have that same spirit of faith, we also believe and therefore speak. Because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you to himself. You see his faith perspective. His convictions drive his actions. Yeah, we're dying, but God raises the dead. He's renewing me. He's changing me. And that renewal is not just here on earth, but literally, physically, one day I'm going to stand before God, he says. And we're going to stand with you. Yes, one of the eternal perspectives that changes our perspective entirely is that we're going to stand before God and present to him the people that we have served and loved and led to Christ. And he is going to reward us for that. That completely changes the picture. He says, all of this is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. You think about this. Your faith-driven suffering and the resultant shining of God's glory through your life and character can change the landscape of eternity, bringing people into a relationship with Christ, developing people into obedient, loving leaders for the cause of Christ, resulting in more and more people overflowing in gratitude to God. How could we not pursue that? How could we not take part in this incredible mission? As Charles Spurgeon wrote, it is our duty and privilege to exhaust our lives for Jesus. We are not to be living specimens of men in fine preservation, but living sacrifices whose lot is to be consumed. We are to spend and be spent, not lay ourselves up in lavender and nurse our flesh. And so with this in mind, Paul returns to the very thought that began this narrative in verse 16, where he says, therefore, we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. We don't lose heart. We don't give up. How? When we're going through such trial and such difficulty? Because the wisdom of God, the backwards, upside down wisdom of God dictates that life comes out of death. I might be decaying on the outside, but inwardly I am stronger than ever. Like a gutted house, God has taken out all of the old and broken appliances and made me completely new. And my blessings are not just in this life. But hear me on this, my brothers and sisters, hear me on this. Do not ever forget the fact that the work that you do for God and the suffering that you endure for his name, he is watching and he will reward. Hebrews 6:10, God is not so unjust so as to forget the work that you have done in loving his people. The work that we do, the service, the sacrifice, people may not see it. We really don't want them to. God sees it all, and he will reward you for it. He is welling up an eternal weight of glory. And so while your life here on earth and your service for God may not produce the results that you want, they may make you disappointed. People may turn on you. You may not get the kind of ministry and development that you thought was for you. You will never be disappointed by what your service for God produces in heaven. You must remember this and continue to serve, knowing this eternal picture. And so Paul gives us a final word of instruction when he says, we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, they're passing away. But the things which are not seen are eternal. This word look, the word scopeo, means to pay careful attention to. It describes an intense concentration on a specific object. It reminds me of my wedding day, January 11th, 2014. It's a day that I will not forget, though truthfully, I don't remember most of it. My friends and I went out and did something fun. I don't know what it was. Then I get to the wedding, and I'm surrounded by my closest friends and family, all 300 of them. And, you know, things are happening. My best friends are there. Babies are screaming bloody murder, whatever. A lot of stuff happened. But when my wife appeared in that aisle, and I locked eyes with her, all of that stuff vanished. And all I could do was look in her eyes. And all I could think about was this incredible life that we were about to embark on together. I don't remember what happened. I don't remember what the officiant said. I'm sorry, Tim. I'm sure it was beautiful. I don't remember who I talked to. I don't remember what the cake tasted like. All I remember is looking at her and thinking that we are going to have an incredible life together. This is scopeo. All of the other noise is out of the picture as if it's not even there. And I am deliberately and firmly focused on an object. And so when you think and you ask yourself, what separates those who lose heart from those who don't? What separates the Pauls from the Demases? It is that those who don't lose heart have a firm, fixed focus on God's eternal promises. That's what we look at. There's a lot of noise. There's a lot of suffering. But when you focus your attention on the unseen promises of God, the problems vanish. Things change, your mind is renewed, your perspective is shifted, and what once were life-altering circumstances and sufferings, there are now momentary light afflictions. Knowing and focusing on the truth of God in your heart changes the way you view your life. Your identity and your values affect the way you view them. And so, allow me to conclude with 3 points of application. Number one, we must pray for our eyes to be opened. We need to be able to see what God is doing, like Elisha's servant who just saw the physical and thought, there's no way we're winning this battle. We need to see the greater spiritual realities that are at play, that God is at work in our lives. That is how we suffer in faith. And so we need to pray, God, show me the comfort that you're giving me in this trial. God, give me a picture of the relief I'm going to feel when I meet you in heaven. God, I just don't believe that I'm effective for you. Can you show me what it is that you're doing through me? We must pray and ask God to open our eyes to how he is using our suffering, taking our tragedies and bringing triumph. Secondly, you must memorize God's eternal promises. Memorizing scripture is an art that cannot be lost in the age of AI. You must know it in your heart. When you take in the truth of God and you memorize it, God knits that to your soul. He transforms the way you think. And when crisis strikes, you're prepared. When your friend is suffering, you don't say, hey, hold on, let me pull out my phone and look up some Bible verses for you. You open the Word and you show them what it is that God says. You are prepared. You are changed. Your perspective shifts when you commit the Word of God to memory. One of my personal favorite verses in this realm is 1 Peter 5:10, which says, after you've suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. This suffering is momentary, and God's gonna use it to change you for the better. I put some other verses up here on the screen that speak to me, but I would encourage you to find verses that speak to you, especially in this realm of suffering and eternal life. Third, and finally, tell the Lord that you are willing to suffer for his name. Tell him that. Tell him that you're in. Tell him that you believe that ministry is a mercy. It is an incredible scandal that Jesus came to earth and suffered for our sake and gave us eternal life. The fact that he has added to that a purposeful, personalized plan which we can change eternity if we follow is an unimaginable blessing. And so just as the marathoner embraces the joy and the pain of 26.2 miles, so you must embrace both the joys and the hardships of being a Christian worker. We must, like Paul, bear on our body the brand marks of Jesus. We're going to experience suffering. Are you willing? Is your Christianity a hobby or is it a habit? Is it something that you are committed to doing no matter what? Because when I look at this and I look at the big picture and I look at what God has done, it is worth everything to give our lives to Christ. The God who sacrificed everything for me, how could I not be a willing, living sacrifice for him? People out there are dying without God. It is worth everything to get the gospel to them. The church needs leaders, and it is worth our blood, sweat, and tears to attempt to raise them up. Yes, sometimes it hurts, but pain is part of the process. It helps you to grow. If you will embrace the hardships that come with the Christian life, you will experience the great joys of serving our God and the great rewards that will extend onto eternity. And so let me leave you with the final word from Watchman Nee, where he says, there is a limit to our suffering, but may there be no limit to our will to suffer. If there is any limit there, Satan will sooner or later put us out of commission. May I ask, is it the preservation of our lives that matters, or the preservation of the Lord's work? Is it the saving of souls that matters, or is it the saving of our lives? Which is more important, to safeguard our personal interests or to safeguard the Lord's testimony on the earth? Oh, that we might one and all shake off our love of self and respond to the Lord as he freshly challenges us to serve him in utter abandonment to his interests. If our abandonment to him is complete, then we shall know the completeness of his blessing. Thank you.